Speaking on this program is Franklin Kemp.
The greatest sermon that has ever been preached in this world is found in the 5th and 6th and 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. This is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon by Christ. It contains principles that are essential to our redemption and understanding what His mission in the world was all about and how He intended for it to have an effect and an impact upon our lives. I'm reading this morning, beginning in verse 13 through verse 16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give it light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. These verses tell us that we are to be salt and we are to be light. And the purpose of our being salt and light is that people may be led to see God in our life, and because they see God in our life, be led to glorify God. And that's what the church is all about. God intended for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to be salt and light in a pagan world. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah said, that God said through Isaiah of Israel, ye are my witnesses. That is, God's revelation to them and His actions in and through them was intended to be a light to the rest of the world, but they forgot about their mission. They lost sight of it. And instead of being a light, they allowed the world round about them to put out that light. And instead of being salt, they lost their saltness, their saving power. And at the time Jesus made this statement, the Jewish nation, except a remnant of the people, was just exactly that. And in AD 70, the nation would be overrun by the Roman government and the temple be destroyed. And that religious aspect would be gone out forever because they had lost their salt and no longer were light. That's what the church is to be. If we are to grow and have the influence in this community, then we must be salt and light. What does it take to be salt and light? How can we become that? How can we conduct ourselves so that we'll be able to lead people to see God in our lives and to glorify God in so doing? Christ will tell us how to do that. First of all, He gives us an example in order to help us see how that we are to glorify God and how we're to be salt and light. So I'm going back to the 4th chapter and look at the temptation of Christ. And in the temptation of Christ, we learn something about how and what and why it takes to glorify God. And I think these lessons are important if we're going to understand what it's all about. Let me suggest this. The book of Matthew is a bridge from Malachi to the 2nd chapter of Acts. And the principles that find their operation in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts in the church are but the expression of the principles that Jesus laid down in the book of Matthew. The Jewish nation was interested in temporal and physical things, but the book of Matthew makes the transition from the temporal physical kingdom in the Old Testament to the spiritual kingdom that began at Pentecost. And I might say that I have found the book of Matthew to be the most disturbing book that I have ever studied in my life. It gets down close to where we live. And I think as we study this together, we'll be able to see that indeed this is true. In Matthew 4, we have the temptations of Christ, the three temptations that are recorded here. And in these three temptations, we learn something about where the problem lies, Satan's intention in relationship to our lives, and how he seeks to bring about our downfall and defeat the purpose of God. And in Christ's reply, we find the answers to all of these and how we are to live and what's to be the mission and purpose of life if we're going to glorify God. The things that I'm going to talk to you about in the next several weeks are matters of life and death. And I trust that we will have open hearts, interested minds, willingness to learn and to measure and examine our lives, and determine that with God's help, we're going to apply these principles in our lives. You are acquainted with the three temptations that's recorded in Matthew 4. How Satan tried to get Christ to turn stones into bread. How he carried him up into the temple and asked him, tried to lead him to jump off as an exhibition from the pinnacle of the temple. And how that God would take care of him. And then how he offered him all the kingdoms of this world if he had fallen down and worshiped him. And how Jesus resisted every one of these temptations. I want to call attention, first of all, to the fact that the background of Matthew 4 is Genesis 3. And running throughout all of these temptations is the desire on the part of Satan to lead Christ to set aside God's will and to express his own will. To let self-will determine what he wanted to do, rather than the will of God. That's what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said, you may eat of every tree of the garden except one. Don't eat that. And when Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, it was an expression of self-will, seeking self-glory in opposition to the will of God. And that set in motion sin in this world and every heartache. And every sorrow and every trial and death has grown out of Eve's self-will and substituting that for the will of God. I think that's my problem. The greatest problem I have in life is bringing my own will in subjection to the will of God, to the place where I can say every hour, and in every occasion, thy will be done, not mine. Most of the problems that I have are problems that are self-made. And they're made because of self-will, where I place my will above the will of God. And in so doing, it brings to me, as it did to Eve, sorrow and heartache. And so, Satan begins then by saying that if I be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. This shows how Satan seeks to pervert life and how he wants us to misuse life. That's what it's all about. If Satan can lead me to misuse my life and pervert my life, then that's what he's concerned with. So he begins by denying the goodness of God. He's saying, if God was good, do you think you'd be hungry? And one of the mistakes that we make in life is the false idea that to be a Christian eliminates us from hardships. That's been man's downfall all the way through the history of man. That was the problem of the nation of Israel. They thought when they had God as their God and he got them out of Egyptian bondage, they'd have it made. Life would be one convenient after another. But Deuteronomy 8 tells us, from which Jesus quoted, that they went through the wilderness in order that God might test them. And that's what this is all about. Satan seeks to get us to place the body over the spirit. And He said, you're hungry, why don't you feed yourself? And this is where he really gets close to us. He appeals to us to make material things primary in our life. The future of the church here will be measured to a great degree by how we deal with material things. If material things are primary and first in our life, you can write off the progress, the future progress of the church here in East Gadsden. We can't grow. Because that's not what it takes to grow. Bread has its place in life. But bread is not the most important thing in life. And bread is not to be obtained and enjoyed at the sacrifice of the will of God. There are two principles that need to be kept in mind in relation to material things. First of all, material things must be gained in keeping with the will of God. That's first. I cannot, in some dishonest way, gain my bread. Ephesians 4:28, Paul said, let him that stole, that's dishonest. Let him that stole steal no more. Quit trying to gain your bread through dishonesty. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his own hands. Don't be afraid of work. That's the way it is to be obtained. And so, the first point that we must learn then about material things is, my life must be one that's honest. I must be willing to work and to deal honestly with others. But there's a second principle in relationship to material things. I want you to listen to it. The rest of Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his own hands, that he may have to give to him that's in need. It's hard for us to learn that my mission in life is to labor in an honest way, and then I am to labor for the purpose of having that I may use that for the glory and the honor of God. That's what he's trying to teach us. And if the church here is to grow and its future depends upon, number one, our willing to work in an honorable way, and second, our willingness to live to use what God gives us for His glory and His honor. And if we're not willing to do that, we can just mark it down. But we're not going to grow and we're not going to prosper as we hope to prosper and as we need to. When Satan tempted Christ, he had fasted 40 days. It wouldn't have been a temptation to Christ if he had just got up from the feast. The temptation was in the fact that he was hungry. Satan takes advantages of our weaknesses. He knows when to attack. And so he didn't come to Christ just after he had a meal. But after he had fasted 40 days and was hungry, Satan said, now's the time. I'll catch him when he's weak. If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And then Jesus quoted from the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And the answer that he found was in the failure of that first generation that lived, that came out of Egyptian bondage. They murmured and complained, but God, and you know, I used to wonder, since there was a shortcut from Egypt to the land of Canaan, why it was that God brought them around the way that He did. Why didn't He just shoot right on across there over to the land of Canaan? And that's because I was ignorant. I hadn't studied my Bible. I hadn't read the book. Because that's exactly what Deuteronomy 8 says. Look back at Deuteronomy 8. Let's just read the verses and notice carefully what Moses has to say as the reason that first generation failed, and it tells why he brought them through the way it did. Listen. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your father. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And so God carried them through the wilderness to find out, where are your values? What do you live for? What is the most important thing in life to you? Bread? Or being able to have the fellowship of God? And therefore he said, man doth not live by bread alone. Now mark it. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so we don't just live a part of the word of God. We're not to pick and select. And there's a tendency for me to want to find what I want to do and then to ignore passages that strike close to where I live instead of leading me to accept that and to abide by that and to do that. And so, they thought bread was more important than spiritual values. They thought bread was more important than fellowship with God. And this is life's most difficult lesson to learn. We think that life is made up of T-H-I-N-G-S. I think I spelt that right. Things. We think life is made up of things. How wrong we are. Satan knows that. That's what he's trying to tell Christ. Don't you know that life is made up of things? Bread? And you're missing out on life because you're hungry. You're not where it is. You're missing. In Luke chapter 12, the rich man was a good farmer. And so he said, my crops are multiplying. Number one, he forgot about where his crops came from. Who made it possible for him to have those crops? God did. And so he said, I'll tear down my barns and build greater barns. Don't you already have more or at least enough to live on? Yes. Why are you going to tear down your barns and build greater barns? He's forgetting Ephesians 4:28. He was laboring all right, but he was laboring purely for himself, unmindful of others. And so he said, I'll build my barn, greater barn, I'll store all my goods, and then I'll say to my soul, take thine easy drink and be merry. Thou hast much goods, many things, laid up for many years. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul required of thee. Now what's wrong with you? Things. He thought life was made up of that. In the 15th chapter of Luke, the young man went to his father and said, give me that portion of goods which belonged to me. And he thought life was made up of things. He took him and went into a far country and he tried to build his life and fill his life with things. And one day he ended up hungry. That hunger was not only on the outside, it was on the inside. And he began to think. And the more he thought, the more he realized, I've lost my mind. The Bible said he came to himself. And he said, I'm going back home. I'm going back where the values are. I'm not going to live for things. I'm going to live for the real values of life. And when he came back home, that's exactly what he found. There's a temptation for us to live for houses and lands and clothes and cars and food and luxuries and multiplied other things at the expense of our own soul and our spiritual growth and our spiritual development. Had you ever thought about why it was that God placed giving in the kingdom of God? He doesn't need the money. He said, the silver and the gold are mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. I don't need that. Why did he do it? He did that in order to teach me several lessons. One is to teach me the value of spiritual things, that they are more important than money. Had you ever thought about how much more difficult it would have been for me to live the Christian life if the Bible did not teach that on the first day of the week I was to give liberally and cheerfully? I'd just have that much more money to use for things. And that would only add to my problem and multiply my problem. And therefore, he placed giving to teach me the importance and help me become more and more unselfish, to grow in character and grow in spirituality and to grow in understanding where the values of life are. The greatest blessings in life and the greatest joy in life come from giving. I started to preach the first Sunday I came back on Acts 20:35. I'd used it at Adamsville when I left there. And by the way, that was the very text that I used the last Sunday I preached here in East Gadsden, about 23 years ago. The only thing about it is, in that 23 years, I had learned some things about that passage I didn't know when I left here. When I left here, I used it because of my association with the church and my ties to you and Paul's tears that he shed. And I stood that day before you unashamed, shedding tears that I was leaving. But I think it's sad, though that is true, that I really missed what that passage is all about. Paul said that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And that's what life's all about. And that's what we must learn. And that's where the real joy in life comes. When you find somebody that's in need, whatever it may be, and you help them, when you leave, there is a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment on the inside that comes from nowhere else. I think one of the things that has hurt in some ways, though it was needed, is in the caring for orphans in an institution. But when there are widows and orphans that are cared for, have you ever been to a widow's home and carried groceries in and set it down on the table to a family that was hungry and starving and seen the joy and the thanksgiving that comes from that heart? And then felt a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment to know that I have helped someone. That's what it takes to make Christianity real. That's what it takes to make Christianity something that is fulfilling in our life. And so we begin with the first temptation. I believe it's there. We must learn what life is all about. And if we're going to be what God wants us to be and to live and serve the Lord, then we must learn to place spiritual things first. And they must be the predominant things that we live for. And in living for them, I bring about glory to God. And in glorifying God, I fulfill my mission in the world. Now that's something that's within the grasp of every one of us. What are we going to live for? Work is honorable. But if I live to work, rather than live to work, to have, to serve God and glorify God, I'll be lost and the church won't grow. What are you living for this morning? What is your mission in life? Are you living for things or their spiritual values that you know that's worth more than all of this world? Faith and love and hope. What a wonderful thing they are. How much they're needed. What they do for us. Would you want to live in a world without love? Think about what happens to children when they are brought up in a home that's where they're unloved. It does all kind of things to their lives. Think of living without faith. Living without hope in a world of despair. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you believe He's your only hope? Are you concerned more about your soul than you are anything else in this world? Are you willing to place spiritual things first? If you are, then turning from sin, you get your values right, because repentance means to come to have another mind. We change our values. Then confess Christ as the Son of God, be baptized. Be raised in a new life, no longer claiming your life as your own, but saying, "Here, my Lord, take me and use me for your glory and your honor."